Last week, if you remember, we talked about that everything that we do in word or deed is supposed to be done in the name of the Lord. So what I want to do today is I want to pursue actually what that means, but in a very practical, where does the rubber meet the road kind of way. And what Paul is going to say is that the rubber meets the road in the way that you and I deal with people. Because our goal as believers is to mature, but not just to mature in a nebulous way, but to mature in our love for others. And that can only happen, as my wife so eloquently said, when we are rooted in the love of Christ. There was this exchange that happened at an airport. I love this story of several years back. It's a true story. It was an exchange between the ground controller and a pilot of a U.S. Air flight. It was 2271. It seemed that the pilot had made a wrong turn on the tarmac, came nose to nose with United Flight 727. Well, the irate ground controller lashes out, and you need to know, by the way, the ground controller was a woman. That's important in the story. But she screamed, "U.S. Air 2771, where are you going? I told you to turn right on Charlie Taxiway. You turned right on Delta. Stop right where you're at. I know it's difficult to tell the difference between a C and a D, but you need to get it right." She continued embarrassing him over the whole, airport and the speakers with the airplanes. And she said, "You've messed everything up. It's going to take forever to sort all this mess out. You stay right where you're at. You don't move until I tell you. You can expect instructions from me in probably about a half an hour. And I want you to go exactly where I tell you to go, exactly when I tell you to go, and exactly how I tell you to go. Do you got that, U.S. Air 2771? It was an awkward silence. The pilot speaks and says, "Wasn't I married to you once? When you think about difficulties that we experience in life, most of the difficulties that we experience in life are exacerbated by difficult people. Actually, difficult people are everywhere. But most of those people, you can just avoid. You just don't have to be around them. You just walk away from them. You can ignore them. But there are two places you don't get to do that: at home and at work. So when you're at home or you're at work and there's a difficult person, you can't ignore them. You can't avoid them. Now, it is in those situations that our acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives is tested the most. If Jesus is Lord over all, then what part of my life does that not include? Doesn't that include what I do when I'm at home and what I do when I'm at my job? Remember what we said last time, verse 17 of Colossians 3, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So we need to let our roots, as my wife said, go deep in the love of Jesus. And here's our text. I want you to follow along in your own Bible. Read this with me as I read it to you. Colossians 3, verse 18 says this: "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, Obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now remember, the whole theme of Colossians ultimately is the sufficiency of Christ, because in his supremacy over our lives. In the city of Colossae, there were philosophers that were saying, you need more than just Jesus, though. To be truly, deeply spiritual, you need more than just Jesus. So all through the book of Colossians, the question is asked, what does it really take to be spiritual? How do you recognize a spiritual person? So here's the first principle. I want you to write this down. This is what Paul is teaching us this morning, and that is, I cannot become more spiritual without becoming more relational. As he's kind of unpacking what it means to live out the life of Christ, what we talked about last week, the first thing he does is say, let's talk about the people at your house and where you work. And this text is a very practical outworking of the verse that we started with, chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever I do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And some people think that if you're really spiritual, then you need to go be a monk and go to a monastery or an abbey and become a nun. And that's not what we are called to do. You don't retreat from people to be spiritual. You don't go to a monastery. You go to the marketplace. And you go to the living room. So what you really believe is actually worked out in your home and at your job site. I can't tell you what you really believe by all of the amens maybe that you'll give to me on a Sunday morning while I'm preaching. That just means you know how to say amen. By the way, you could say that a lot more often than you do. There you go. I know what you really believe by how you act in your boardroom and your bedroom. That's where we know who you really are. You can't get close to God unless you are drawing near to people. This is what I read to you at the very beginning of our service. It says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Remember, Jesus was asked that question to share what was the most important command in the Bible. And Jesus actually doesn't answer it with one answer. He answers it with two answers, because you can't really answer that question without two. He said, the first thing is you got to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the other is just like it. You've got to love your neighbor as yourself. So he answered, what's the most important command, with two. That's how you work out your love for God. Don't tell me how much you love God until I see how you treat people. What people in the world want to do is want to preach about love, talk about love, write songs about love. They say things like, can't we all just get along? Can't we all just love each other? It doesn't work if you leave God out of the equation. I'll tell you why, because people aren't lovely. You ever notice that? You ever met an unlovely person? Psychologist, never had any kids of his own, wrote books, several books on parenting, on raising children, didn't have any kids, but he wrote books about it. And his theory was you should not discipline children. You should love your child no matter what. One day, he's not in the office. He's working at home. In fact, he's extending his driveway. He's making his driveway wider and bigger. And he was pouring cement, working in the hot sun, smoothing the cement out and working. It just got finished. He was taking a break. He's sitting back, leaning on his car with a cup of tea, admiring his work. And some kids in the neighborhood were chasing each other around and ran right across his driveway, right across that concrete that he had just completed. Now, this is years back, okay? So he runs and chases one of those boys down, grabs him, puts him over his knee, and starts whipping him. Well, one of them, he'd go to federal prison and be executed today for that. One of his neighbors like, well, professor, shouldn't you love the children, not punish them? He said, I do love them in the abstract, but not in the concrete. The problem with people is it's really easy to love people in the abstract. If all I had to do was stay in my room by myself and write poems about love, then that would be really easy. But the fact of the matter is, I've got to go to home. I've got to go to work. I've told my wife before, you know, church would be perfect if it weren't for people. In the context of living out your life, you come across people who are unlovely. And how you deal with that is what you actually believe about God. Now what happens as you draw closer to God is that he pours out his grace onto your life, and he pours out so much onto our lives, and he empowers us, and before you know it, the grace that God is pouring onto your life kind of splashes out onto other people that are around you, that you're near. And that's the only way that we're going to love our neighbor is when we first bask in the love of God ourselves. So Paul says, I know who loves God. He's a very relational person. Now, how is that going to look at home? How is that going to look at work? Well, instead of kind of taking you through this verse by verse and exegeting this text, what I want to do this morning is give you four principles that sum up this whole text, and it shows us what it looks like for a mature believer to actually be rooted in the love of God. I'm gonna begin with the most difficult one, because Paul didn't avoid it, so I guess I'm not either. First, if we are rooted in the love of God, we will submit to ordained authority. And I know the word submission is not politically correct. I got to remind you, though, Paul didn't care about such things. He cared about honoring his Lord. God has ordered human affairs so that a measure of authority has to be exercised and has got to be recognized to literally hold society together. God has ordained authority in the government. He has ordained authority in the church, and he, yes, has even ordained authority in the family. Now, did you notice in our text, every time Paul starts with a couplet, husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, slaves, he always starts, though, with the person that he wants to submit, with wives, with children, with slaves. Now, the children issue, that really doesn't bother us a whole lot because, you know, we all kind of recognize children should obey their parents. In fact, there's only one command in the entire Bible for children. What is it? Obey your parents. That's it. So it's kind of nice for kids. They just got one thing to do, kind of like Adam and Eve. You ask, well, how long does that last? Well, the word literally kind of tells us in the original language, it's used for anyone that is still dependent upon their parents. So if you are 2 years old, or if you're 22, if your parents are supporting you, then you need to submit and obey them. That's what the scriptures tell us. We don't really have a problem with that, honestly. The second one, that kind of starts to bother us a little bit more. Slaves, submit to your masters. How could Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, justify slavery? Well, let me say in Paul's defense that when he preached the gospel, he was literally laying the foundation that ultimately toppled slavery. Go back to chapter 3, verse 11. This is what it says. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. Remember, I said that right in the city of Colossae, I told you this, there was a man by the name of Philemon. He had a runaway slave named Onesimus. Onesimus ran into Paul, became a Christian. Paul sent him back with the letter to Philemon, by the way, and the letter to the church of Colossae. And what was really interesting in the letter to Philemon, that Onesimus, the runaway slave who stole money from him and is coming back now, this is what it said in that letter that Paul told him to receive Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. Anywhere in the world where Christianity has been pursued, slavery ultimately was abolished. And sometimes it took a long time, but it happened. In fact, there were no atheists abolishing slavery. There were Christians working, fighting, writing, pleading, urging to abolish slavery. So, slavery ultimately got abolished, but in that culture and in that century, Paul said, we do believe in submission. Children, submit to, obey your parents. Slave, submit to your masters. The one, honestly, that gives us the most problem is the one about women. Especially in 2025. Teaching that a woman, a wife, should submit to her husband in this era is very unpopular. And the common argument is, well, you know, that was for a different era. That was for a different time. That was specific to that time. And in our culture, it just doesn't make any sense anymore. Because this would be unacceptable in our society. That's ridiculous. Folks, it has never been easy to submit. There's never been a culture since the day Adam and Eve took a bite of the fruit. There's never been a day when it's been easy for any person of any gender, of any race, to submit. Period. Submission is not easy, but we are to submit to our government. We are to submit in the church, and we are to submit in the home. And the Bible teaches the idea of male leadership in the home. That's the ideal, okay? Look at these verses with me. Titus chapter 2. Did that go, or did I hit something? What did I hit? Technology. Titus 2. Then they, the older women, can train the younger women to love their husbands and children and to be subject to their husbands. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Notice, Peter's teaching even submission to a non-Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now listen, if you are in an ordained subordinate role, what that verse says is your ideal model and example is Jesus. Be like Jesus. Because Jesus teaches us that equality and submissiveness actually can coexist in the same person. Jesus was absolutely, in essence, pure God. He wasn't less than God. He wasn't inferior to God. He was absolute God. He was equal to God in every way, but he willingly chose to live on earth in a subordinate relationship to his Father. So when the Bible talks about submission, it's not talking about essence. It's not talking about value. It's not talking about quality. It's talking literally about function. And the Bible teaches that the wife is equal to her husband in every way. By the way, equal does not mean same, because they're very different. But it means equal in every way in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. But the Bible also teaches that she should submit to him. Now, quick point. Men, there is no command in the Bible whatsoever for a husband to bring his wife into submission. Her submission is her willful, voluntary choice. It is her way to love her Lord by showing you she has submitted to you. We don't make a wife submit. A Christian woman makes that choice out of reverence for Jesus. Now, I realize that for some people, what I am saying right now, these last few moments, it's been like almost like fingernails on a chalkboard to people in our culture. I mean, this is really difficult stuff, but I've been preaching now for over 30 years. I have preached the gospel. And for every Christian sister who has a problem with the idea that God's trying to tell her to submit to her husband, I'm telling you, there are 20 others whose real problem isn't submitting to their husband. It is wanting to submit to their husband, but their husband won't be the leader of their home. That's the real issue. And I think our churches are filled with women and sisters that would joyfully submit to the spiritual leadership in their home if they actually had some. And I recognize, as I said, what I've taught is very repugnant to our culture. But let me ask you a question, just genuinely. Because the culture, you know, they hear this, they're like, that's disgusting. Look at what this guy is teaching. How has our culture done of building good, strong families? I don't think our culture has any business whatsoever to criticize God and his word on doing a family. I will take my old-fashioned faith and beliefs that God knows more about how to raise a family and build a home than any fallen man ever could. And God says that when husband and wife together submit to the umbrella authority of their Lord Jesus, then the family is going to be strong. So that's the first principle that Paul teaches, that you and I, that we submit to ordained authority. But here's the next thing: when I'm rooted in his love, then we permit God's Spirit to smooth our rough edges. Because Paul says, husbands, you love your wives, don't be harsh with them. Parents, don't embitter your children. Masters, you provide your slave with what's right and fair. And in every case, Paul says, that there are some that need to submit, but those of you that are put in a leadership position, you must understand that the way that we lead is not the way that the world leads. Jesus taught this so clearly. He says, you know how pagans have authority and they lord it over people? That's not the way it is in my kingdom. In Jesus' kingdom, a leader will be a servant. So Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, here's what that means. God has called you as a man to be the spiritual leader and model Jesus to your family. Jesus loved the church by giving himself up for her. And you need to lead the exact same way. You want to be a leader in your home? Well, you need to be the first one to die. You need to be the first one to sacrifice yourself, your needs, your desires for her. Whenever something is difficult, you be the first one to take the arrows, not her. And if we, men, would lead that way, this whole submission debate wouldn't even exist. It's not about loving to lead. It's about leading to love. God has called us, especially those of us who are husbands and fathers, to set the pace in our home. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says this, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now listen, if you're a husband, you're a father, you're an employer, you need to show deep love for your people because God's made you a shepherd in some way. John Newton, the man who wrote the song Amazing Grace, he wrote these words one time. He said, I know that my father loved... Oh, I hate that. I know that my father loved me, but he did not wish me to seem to see it. There's a story. Do you guys know who Greg Norman was? Pro golfer? Great player. Greg Norman was a very intimidating player. And what a lot of people don't know is Greg Norman, he was like stoic. He just seemed very emotionally distant when he would play. He grew up in a home where his father never, ever told him that he loved him. His father never, ever physically embraced him with a hug. Ever. And Greg Norman is known for a lot of victories, but he's also known for some really incredible collapses while he was playing. One of his most famous was back in 1996 during the Masters, and he went into the last day, the final round, with a 6-stroke lead. And in golf terms, that's almost insurmountable, but not that day. Greg Norman, in front of millions of people on TV, had one of the most famous collapses in the history of the game of golf. He lost the tournament to a guy named Nick Faldo. And on the 18th hole on the green, the match is over. Norman and Faldo were standing on the green, and when Faldo chipped his putt in, he approaches Greg Norman. Greg Norman does what he normally would do, stoically puts out his hand, and Faldo walked right by it and put his arms around him. And what was crazy, this is 1996, you can look it up on YouTube. Greg Norman started to cry. And a Sports Illustrated reporter, after the thing had been done, was interviewing him. He was like, man, it just really showed it was a really tough loss for you. He said, I could care less about losing that tournament. I've lost them before, and I know I'm going to lose another one. What was so hard for me was, for the first time in my life, I had a male person come to me and embrace me and let me know that I still have value. He said, it just got to me. I wonder if some of us are sitting here today and listening to this sermon would say, well, you know, I'm not an affectionate person. It's not in my nature to be tender and huggy, and that's not how I'm wired. And my response would be, when you became a Christian, you got a new nature. When you became a Christian, you were a new creation. I was just born that way. Well, you've been born again. And the Bible says now you are surrendering your life, submitting to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And what that lead will produce in your life, as my wife taught the children, it's going to produce in you fruit like gentleness and kindness and compassion and love. You are supposed to become a tender, gentle, compassionate person. That is leadership. You cannot exercise authority over anybody until you yourself are under His authority. And the Holy Spirit wants to lead you into being a tender and kind person. Well, here's the next thing. When you're rooted in His love, we will commit to excellence in whatever we do. Now, I don't have to tell you that there is a mania for mediocrity in the workforce. All you have to do is go to a fast food restaurant anywhere in America currently, and it will be understaffed and you'll get poor service. The standard for a Christian, the only acceptable standard, should be excellence. Look at verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Being a Christian doesn't cover, bad work. You had a problem back in Paul's day, and slaves, they would become a Christian, and their masters would be Christians. And so the slave then assumed, well, because he's a Christian, he can't treat me harshly now. So they would kind of start doing some poor, shoddy work. And Paul is saying, you never let your identity in Christ be an excuse for poor industry. I've got a buddy that owns a small business, and he was telling me about recently he had to let a salesman go. And he told me that the salesman would regularly miss like a day a week. Sometimes it'd be 2 days in a week, and it was consistent. And his sales record was 50% worse than his second worst salesman. And he also had a really bad attitude. There was problems in the work, area. Just arguments and stuff. And so a year went by, and he kept giving him grace. He kept giving him chance after chance. And finally, he told him one morning when he showed up, he said, "Hey, buddy, I'm sorry, but you're done here." And he said, as he looked him in the eye, he said, "I thought you were a Christian." My friend told me this really got to him. It stung. I told him, "What you should have said is, I thought you were a salesman." What gall to think that as long as I'm a Christian, then I can go ahead and have some shoddy, insolent, poor, lazy work. Just the opposite. You don't worship God after work. You worship God through your work. Every task that we should do should be done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It should be offered up to Jesus as a sacrifice to Him. Because He is actually my boss. I know that somebody else signs a paycheck for me, but He's the one that I am working for, not the person that signs my paycheck. Think about Daniel. He had to work for pagan bosses. But he worked so well, he worked so consistently, he kept getting promoted. Think about Joseph. He had pagan boss after pagan boss, and every time he kept getting promoted. Why? Because he did a great job at his work. Could you imagine somebody bringing the Apostle Paul to Small Claims Court because they bought a tent from him and it was poorly made? It leaked. The seams were coming apart. How about somebody in the town of Nazareth? "You know, you shouldn't buy from that young man, Jesus. The tables are always wobbly. The surface is wavy. He just doesn't do a good job." Can you imagine? You see, as a Christian, We have two thoughts in mind when we go to the job, and one thought is, our ultimate boss is the Lord, not the person who signs my paycheck. And so, if I'm typing an email, if I'm answering a phone call, if I'm you know, doing a report, if I am working at a, you know, something that's more physical than sitting in front of a keyboard, that's kind of what I do, that's why I'm thinking that way, but whatever it is, your mindset should be, I'm doing this because Jesus is watching me. He is. Heard a story about an emergency room nurse. It's a county hospital, Dallas, Texas. This gal has finished her duties, but there was a man that was on a gurney, and he was in the hallway, and he's been up in the hallway for hours because he came in, he was so drunk, he couldn't even move. The police brought him in. He had vomit on his shirt. He had urine on his pants. And this nurse, she's already clocked out without anybody asking her to do this, goes and grabs some wet rags, goes over to this passed out drunk, and starts to clean up his shirt and his face and wipe him down. And this reporter is watching all of this take place. He's a reporter from the Dallas Morning News. And he says, ma'am, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. She said, neither would I. You see, she understood that her work is worship. And what she was doing, she's not doing for a check. She was doing for her Lord. That's what Christians who are rooted in the love of Christ actually understand, which leads us to the last principle, and that is we admit our accountability to Christ. You can't move far in the passage that I read to you without kind of bumping into Jesus. Ladies, submit because it is fitting to the Lord. Children, you submit because it's pleasing to the Lord. Masters, you be fair because you've got a master too. See, all of our relationships are governed by our prior submission to the governor, to Christ. Christ decides how I deal with every single person in my life. Listen, every single person in this room, we are all under Christ. You might be a grandfather, you might be a patriarch in your family, you might be a business owner, but it doesn't matter. You are still under the authority of Jesus as much as the smallest child in this room is. I like the story they tell of the sentry. He was brand new to his post. The base was on red alert. They were on lockdown. And the sentry was told at the guard shack, you don't let anybody, not one person on this base, unless they have a special seal on the windshield of their car. Well, he's only been on the job. He's a brand new guy. He's not even been there 30 minutes when a car pulls up. A sergeant was driving, and in the back seat was a 5-star general. But they didn't have that special seal on the windshield. So the sentry informed him, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be allowed to let you on the base. The general, of course, blows up and he's incensed. And he says, Sergeant, you just drive past and you get up to the headquarters right now. The sentry said, okay, sir, I'm very new at this. So can you tell me, do I shoot you first or the sergeant first? Nobody in the kingdom of God escapes accountability. We are all under the authority of Jesus. And our relationship to Jesus governs every single relationship that we have in our life. He is Lord anywhere because he is Lord everywhere. And for us, that begins at home and at our jobs. Some people I know are on a very unfulfilling path. They try to find significance in their job. They work 80, 90 hours a week, but they still have this emptiness inside of their hearts that's just not fulfilling to them. You know why? Because your heart isn't made to be filled with a job. and it might surprise you. Neither are families. I mean, some of us, we love our families so much, but my meaning and my life actually doesn't find its core identity in my family. I love my family with every fiber of my being, but my identity is in Jesus. And when my relationship with Christ is right, I am able to love my family like Christ Jesus has asked me to. And I'm able to actually keep my job in perspective. My home and my office, both of them are places of worship to the one true God. Would you stand up? I want to pray over you. Praise team, come on up here. Father, give us ears to hear and a heart that is open to receive your word and not leave just being hearers but doers. In Jesus' name, amen.